Thank you. Good morning. It's good to see you. I love the snow, and I love Glaswegian snowstorms. They're a lot different than back home. We have a lot of these types of storms every winter, so we weren't really blown away by the accumulation or anything, but I was just blown away by how everything shuts down. I mean, there was no plow coming to plow our street, and there was nowhere to go, and it was like, okay, we'll be here then. And so I just loved seeing grown men making snowmen in the middle of the road and all the craziness. So I hope you guys have had fun in the snow as well. It's providential, actually, that we've had some unusual weather this week, because we're going to be looking at Noah's Ark this morning. And I think, and I don't say that too lightly, honestly, I think in so many ways this is a familiar story to us. And, you know, it's filled our nursery rhymes and all kinds of things like that. But it's helpful, I think, for us to be in a place where we've seen just how disruptive weather can be. And even though our lives are only disrupted for a few days this week, I think this week more than most, we might have a deeper appreciation for just the severity and the judgment and the really ferocious nature of the storm. And so I think it's helpful for us to just be in that place of reflection this week. I don't know about you, but I've always kind of found it odd that the deadliest and the scariest story in all of the Bible is also one of the most cutesified, right? You know, think about this. It's like, what were you thinking for the theme in the baby's room? It's like, well, you know, we were thinking about Peter Rabbit, but we were walking the halls of mother care. And, you know, we settled on depictions of apocalyptic destruction. But hey, there's howler monkeys, and howler monkeys make everything that much cuter, right? And look, I'm being facetious, but you get my point. It's like the animals are there for comedic relief. And we sometimes just dismiss just the intensity of this story. And as we begin this series over the next few weeks of looking at the Old Testament narrative and just seeing God's story of redemption unfold, you know, the temptation is for us to look at all of these stories and to see them as just isolated incidents of God's activity. But what we're going to see, and what I hope you see this morning, is that the Bible is one continuous story. And God is telling something so beautiful and so glorious that it's almost like you can't see the whole thing. You have to step back, and he takes centuries and millennium to tell this story of redemption and of grace. And so my prayer, my hope this morning is that as we look at this familiar story, that you'll see some very real parallels and very real application for how the things that took place here are so relevant to our lives. And the promises that God made here in the covenant with Noah, they echo into eternity. And so I pray that you see that this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to be in the Bible a lot. I'm going to be reading a lot. And so I'm not apologizing for that. I'm preparing you. We're going to be in the Word. And so if you have a Bible, we'll also have it up on the screen. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 6. And really, we're covering chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. But I wanted to condense this down as much as I could and to really pull out three components that are particularly relevant to us when we look at the parallels of the covenant that God made with Noah and then the covenant that he makes with his people whom he loves. And so we're gonna take four chapters and condense them down into three major points. And so that's a tall task. But to start off with, I want to read a big chunk of this. And I pray that you trek with me as we do this. And the reason I want to do this is because I want to let the Bible speak for itself. I want the authority of the Word to just kind of penetrate our hearts, that we would enter into this story. And as we do that, the Lord would have his way in our hearts, and it would set the stage for kind of the bouncing around that we're going to do after that, okay? So Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of creeping things of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of the clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all of the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, all of the flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And catch this, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth, Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You think about terminology that's entered into our vocabulary this week, whether it's red alert or beast from the east. This is beast from the east, north, south. The heavens bursting forth. I mean, this puts any other climactic event to shame. And to think about God's holy, good, just wrath pouring out on evil and stomping it out. I mean, it's almost too overwhelming. And I'm overwhelmed as I read those passages to just think of the extent of this destruction that takes place. And so as we read all of that, my prayer, my hope this morning is that not only will we see God's righteous judgment upon sin, but we'll also see God's gracious provision in the midst of his judgment to provide for his people, to take those whom he loves and to save them, to rescue them, not only in this account, but forevermore in Christ. And so as we look at this, just pulling out three components of the Noahic covenant that correspond to the covenant that we as followers of Christ have the great blessing of enjoying. The first thing I want us to see here is that God's covenant with Noah, it's based on faith. It's not based on works. And it's the same for us. The covenant that God makes, the God of the covenant, is a God who extends it not on the work that we can do, but on faith and trust in him that he has done everything that we need, made every provision for us. We read at several points in this account that Noah was blameless before the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." It goes on to say in verse 9, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." You skip down to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Now, it would be tempting to conclude from these verses that Noah found favor with God because he was righteous and he lived a blameless life. But actually, the inverse is true. You see, there's no connection or causal principle between verse 8 and 9. It doesn't say that Noah found favor with God because he was righteous, but actually Noah's righteousness was the product of the fact that he had already found favor with God. God looked on Noah and he loved him. He chose him. And when he loved him and he chose him and he found favor with him, there's blessing that comes with that. Alan touched on this a little bit last week when we think about God's covenant, his covenantal love with his people. Deuteronomy 7:7 puts it this way. It says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." In other words, the Lord loves you. Why does the Lord love you? Because he loves you. God loves his people because he does, period. He chooses love, not based on merit, not because we're so lovable, but because his mysterious nature of his good character manifests in loving and choosing the unlovable among us. It's a mysterious thing that God would love, that he would take us, not because of something in us, but because he is so good and so pure and so holy, he just does. He loves. And we know for a fact that Noah was not immune to wickedness, that he wasn't just like completely different in nature from the rest of humanity, because we read just a few chapters later about an incident where he gets drunk and naked and he passes out in his tent and something indecent happens with his son. I don't know what's going on there. I'm not going to pretend to know all of the intricacies of what is going on there culturally and then even just purely between him and his son and the Lord. But the point there is this. Noah is no different than any other human being. He's in need of God's grace. And the covenant that God extends to him is not based on his works or his ability or his character in and of itself, but it's based on God's good love. The author of Hebrews makes it plain as he explains just about the nature of Noah and his faith. He says, "By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah exemplified great faith and obedience in an uncertain situation. God is telling him this is going to happen. It's never happened before. There's no evidence of this happening, and yet he is obedient in such an amazing way. It took a lot of faith to do what God was asking Noah to do in that day. How could he understand? It had never, as far as we know, it had never rained on the earth in the way that we know rain today up to this point. Not only that, Noah had never built a boat before. I've never built a boat. God tells me to build a boat. Ask the guys down on the docks. They can build the boat. I can't build a boat. Not only that, but no one had ever built a boat in the middle of the desert. I mean, he's building an ocean liner in the middle of the desert, miles and miles and miles from any sea. The mockery that must have taken place there. How does he know that this boat's even going to float? How are all of these animals from all over the earth going to, how is he going to corral wild animals, a male and a female? Like, how is he going to work all of that out? And yet he's just obedient. He trusts God. He takes him at his word. And then to think about, he's got to feed all of the, like, what does a duck-billed platypus even eat? How are we supposed to know how to do this, God? Like, what are we doing? And yet he trusts God. And based on the age that we see Noah is, as the time passes, 120 years. 120 years from the time God tells him to do this to the time the floodwaters come, Noah's obedient. He trusts in faith that God is going to do what he says he is going to do. And in chapter 6:22, it's amazing. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And so for all of those years, he planned, he worked, he gave warning to the hostile generation that there is a flood, there is a storm, there is wrath coming against sin. Be ready, be warned. And presumably he was doubted, he was scoffed, he was mocked. He trusted God even when it didn't make sense. I wonder, will you? Will I? Will we trust God in the midst of our lives when things don't make sense, but we see very clearly that God has a way for us to live, and it might be different from the way of the world, and it might be easier to go in this direction, but will we trust God in the midst of all of the uncertainty? God loves us because he loves us. The covenant he establishes with his children, it's on his terms. And since he's perfect, his terms are perfect. And so we can just submit, we can yield our lives to this perfect God who loves us because he loves us. We can trust him in the midst of his love and in the midst of his promise, even though we might not see it yet. Because God is good. And it's the faith that we display in that goodness, not the works. And so what we see there is that this covenant-keeping God is a God that bases these covenants not on our works, not on the things and the stuff that we can do, but on his good nature. And as we look at this, as I see, okay, how can we apply this to us today? Not only is this covenant based on faith, but the covenant that God makes with Noah and the covenant that he makes with us, it's an eternal covenant. It has no end. When the Lord our God declares his covenantal love, we can know that it's established forever in the heavens. Like, God's not going to say one thing and then go back on it. He's not going to make a promise and then turn around and do something else. We can trust that when God declares something, it is for all time. And there is safety and there is peace and there is hope in that. The most amazing thing I think about the eternality of this covenant, like, we could see this story, and for some of us, we might just keep it in that frame of reference that it's a story. God makes this promise to Noah, right? And we're going to see in just a moment this covenant that he keeps here. And it's not just something that we see and read about, but as you'll see in a minute, this is something that we can see with our own eyes in the heavens. This covenant that God makes with Noah back then is present here and now on planet Earth. Pick up with me in Genesis 8. It should be on the screen in verse 1. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Skip down to verse 20 of chapter 8. And Noah and his party can now leave the ark. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings in the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" He goes on in chapter 9, verse 12 to say, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." I want you to think, when was the last time you saw a rainbow? If you live in Glasgow, it probably wasn't that long ago. I see more rainbows here than I think I've seen in my whole life. But what an amazing thing. What an amazing picture. You know, Jesus says in the Gospels, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And, you know, we could always say, man, I just wish God would just write it in the clouds, or God would just, like, spell it out so that there would be no chance to deny this amazing reality of redemption in Christ. But he's done that. That's why Jesus says an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, because God has actually literally put something in the sky for us to see for all time, that what I promised back here, it's still true today. I will not do this again in the same way. I will protect you. I will keep you. I will make provision for you. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is good. And he is ever present, even now today, just as much as he was then. As he spoke audibly to Noah, he speaks now through his Spirit. And he writes in the sky with his bow, "I will keep my promise." He's written it in the sky. What else do we need? God cares so intimately for us. He paints the picture. And it seems so basic, right? Just look at the rainbow. Look at the rainbow. It's still here. It's amazing. And yes, science can tell you the intricacies of why it happens, and it's not a physical thing. It's just, it doesn't matter. It's there. We see it with our eyes. God has given us that ability. And as naturally as it can be explained, it is supernatural to think that God interacts with his creation today just as he did then. And the promise he made to Noah, he makes to us today. He will not do it again this way. He will make provision when the flood waters come. It's amazing. An amazing reality. He says, "I make this covenant with you and for all future generations." Do you catch that? Like, he's talking about us there in Genesis. I put this in the sky for you and for all future generations. It's there. God is speaking. He tells us every time that we see that rainbow, "I'm still here. I still love you. I'm still a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, love forever and always, no matter what you do kind of God. I love you." It's in the sky. And then when you think about the actual shape that this sign takes, you know, he could have made it in any sort of shape. He makes it into a bow. Literally, he gives us his covenant in the shape of a weapon. And yet the weapon is not pointed towards us down at earth. It's pointed back up towards the heavens. It's pointed away from us. And just so you don't think I'm getting off into some crazy tangent here, King David actually writes, and this imagery of the bow and God's wrath are simultaneous in the Old Testament. In Psalm 21, in the latter part of verse 9, it says, "The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with bows. And yet here we see God making his covenant, his promise with Noah, after he pours out his wrath through the floodwaters on all of the earth. He gives him a sign of the covenant in the shape of a bow, but the bow is not facing towards us, it's facing away. And so we see that God is both rightfully wrathful towards sin and simultaneously merciful towards sinners who trust in his provision. It's an eternal promise. We see it today, just as Noah saw it in his day. And it corresponds to the promise that God still makes a provision for us. He creates an opportunity for us in the midst of our sin. And so that reality leads us to our third and final component that corresponds to Noah's covenant and the covenant that God makes with his people in the New Testament. God's covenant with Noah, it corresponds to the new covenant. It translates in every way. It's a picture. What God did there actually happened. Real life, cataclysmic, catastrophic, global event. And yet it's a picture, it's a foreshadow of something even greater to come. And so I want to spend the majority of our time, the rest of our time this morning, looking at this amazing parallel of how this is a picture, a foreshadow of God's new covenant. If there's one thing that we learn, like if we just pick one thing that we learn in this account, God is serious about sin. Like, he is serious about punishing it. He is serious about stomping it out. Chapter 7 of Genesis 21 says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all the swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." See, when God decides to pour out his just wrath on sin, in his judgment, there is nowhere and there is no place to hide from that wrath. It is consuming. Unless God makes provision for it, there is no escaping this wrath, and it's deserved. Peter tells us later on in one of his epistles, it says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then he says just a little while later, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And so the wrath of God is, it's both real and overwhelming, but the account of Noah's flood is a warning to any who would question whether or not God is serious about punishing sin. Like, would a good and loving God really pour out his wrath on all the world and condemn them if they reject him? And the answer is, he's done it once before. Why wouldn't he do it? He's already displayed that he is serious about sin. He has and he will again demonstrate his wrath against sinners. But we also see that in the midst of all of this, the God who pours out his wrath on sin simultaneously displays great patience towards sinners. He pours out his wrath on sin, but in his mercy and his grace, he provides a way to be preserved and protected from the storm. 1 Peter 3 tells us, "God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." See, God is not a God who doesn't give adequate warning, right? We already talked about this. 120 years from the time he gave the warning to the time the floods came. And in all of that time, people had opportunity to believe Noah as he's building this. "Noah, what are you doing building this boat? Well, let me tell you what's going on. This is why I'm doing this." They have opportunity in the midst of that to say, "Okay, we'll help you build it." Or, "Hey, is there room for us?" And we see that once the boat is built, and once the animals and Noah and his family are actually all ready to go, they're in the boat for 7 days, the scriptures tell us. 7 days before the floodwaters come. and the door is open. God's the one who shuts the door. At any point, folks could have come. They could have come through the door, the provision that God had made. Because God gives adequate time. He is merciful. He doesn't do this without warning. And yet we see no account of anyone trying to get on the boat. King David said it well when he said, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayers to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters," there's that flood imagery, "they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble." If there is still breath in your lungs, it is not too late. God has given us this life and then the judgment. And for those that seek God while he may be found, the rush of God's wrathful waters will not wipe us out as they did the unrighteous in Noah's day. God really did flood the world. He really did destroy all of the ungodly and those that did not trust in his plan and his promise of salvation. He is serious about sin. And this account of Noah's flood, it's just a precursor. Because the reality is, he's coming back. And he's not coming back to flood the world, but to judge it through Jesus. And God has demanded that when he comes back, we be ready. In Matthew 24, Jesus himself actually connects his second coming with the events going on in Noah's day. And Matthew 24, starting in verse 36, listen to how Jesus makes this connection between the judgment of Noah's flood and the second coming. He says, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Then he goes down in verse 42. It says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Here are the facts. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back with a greater judgment than the judgment that God had in Noah's day. And we don't know when. Jesus himself says he doesn't even know when, but he's coming back at the appointed time the Father has given. And until he does, we can seek God because now is the time at which he can be found. And we don't know when he's coming back, but we know that we're closer today than we were yesterday. We can know that much. And so the primary question Jesus is concerned with here when he's talking about the end times isn't about pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial. Those are all just really fancy church terms for end times theology. Jesus isn't concerned about any of that. He's concerned with something much more intimate on a heart level, and it's simply this: are you ready? Are you ready for when he comes back? Is your family ready? Are your friends ready? Are your coworkers ready? In the days of Noah, salvation was found in a wooden vessel, shielding them from the sea of wrath that rightly raged around them. But in these days, God offers us a truer and better ark to shield us from the storm to come. And it's not a vessel made of wood, it's a vessel made of flesh and blood. God loves his unfaithful people, and he's determined to make a way for his justice and his mercy and his love to mingle in this beautiful story, this beautiful picture, this rescue mission known as the gospel. I think many of you are probably familiar with the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's betrayed, right? He's there, he's praying, and he's shaking, he's trembling, he's crying out to the Father, and his disciples are sleeping, and we see this account where it says, like, he's sweating, like, drops of blood. He's in such distress, and he says, Father, if there is any other way, if there's any other way for this cup to pass from me, then let it be done. And you see there, Jesus, he's a man. He's a human, 100% God, but 100% man. And he is terrified at the idea of what he has to do to accomplish this reconciliation between God and man. And he says, if there's any other way, like I know what has to happen, but if there's anything else that can be done, please let me escape this. But not my will, your will be done. And we can think about Jesus cowering there in the garden. We can think, okay, so, I mean, yeah, I wouldn't want to die on a cross either. But as we look throughout church history and we see that so many of Jesus' followers happily marched to deaths just as violent, just as heinous, just as painful as Jesus, but they went to their deaths smiling and clapping for the hope that they had in eternity because of Jesus. And here's our Lord cowering in the dark of the garden. Is he afraid of the nails? Is he afraid of the soldiers? Is he afraid of the spear and of the crown of thorns and even the cross itself? Now, I'm sure, humanly speaking, he's not looking forward to those things. But if we think that that's all that Jesus is concerned about in this moment, if that's what he's afraid of, then we think too little of our Lord. And we think too little of what he accomplished there, not on a physical level, though there is that component, but in a spiritual sense, what took place on that cross for sinful humanity to be united to a holy and righteous God. He says, let this cup pass from me. And that cup, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's something significant about that language. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of God's wrath. Just as we talked about the bow, it talks about it as a cup, this cup of wrath being poured out on sin, on sinners. And so when Jesus talks about, let this cup pass from me, what he's saying there, I'm not so much afraid of those other things, though I don't readily welcome them. I'm afraid of the wrath that God will pour out. And we know that this cup was on the mind and that Jesus was actually willing when he says, but not my will, your will be done, when he goes to the cross. We know the cup was on his mind, and we know that he was willing and he was ready to drink this cup of wrath because of some things that took place on the cross. The Gospel of John gives us this little detail. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for some time, and he cries out, I thirst. And while I don't want to dismiss that, yes, Jesus is probably, after the night that he's gone through and the beating and the actual being nailed to the cross, he's probably physically thirsty. But this isn't the time to go get a refreshment. What he's saying there ultimately, it's almost as if he's saying, that cup that I was talking about, God, that cup in the garden that I was afraid of, give it to me. I'm thirsty. I want to drink the cup. I want to take the wrath. I want to absorb the punishment for sinners. I thirst. And then after he drinks that cup, in the spiritual sense, they give him a sponge, but he also, in a spiritual sense, he starts freaking out. And he says, Ila, Ila, sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, what we know from Isaiah 53 is God the Father, for the first time in all of eternity, looking down on his perfect Son with whom he created the world, he doesn't see his perfect Son hanging there on the cross. He sees you, he sees me. He sees all of the atrocity of our sin, of anyone who would trust in this vessel, in this provision of salvation, in the wrath waters of God's eternal judgment. And he looks down on all of the sin and all of the evil. And Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to crush his Son in that moment. He absorbs the wrath of God. Give me the cup, I'm thirsty. And then after he cries out, after some time, he says, it is finished. And when he says that, it's as if Jesus is turning over that cup of wrath, and you know what? There's not a drop left. He drank all of it. He drank the dregs of the wrath of God. He swallowed up death itself, and he says, it's finished. There's nothing left for anyone to do but to trust in that provision, that truer and better ark that God has provided in the floodwaters to come. Jesus is our substitution. He is the greater boat to protect us from this true storm of God's wrath. God himself, simultaneously, he is the storm that rages, and he's the vessel that saves, and he's the one being dashed against the rocks in the midst of the waves. This is our God who makes every provision for us. Jesus is the greater Noah. The demands on Noah, they're actually multiplied in Jesus. See, God told Noah to build a vessel of salvation, but God told Jesus to be a vessel of salvation. God told Noah to climb inside and take refuge. God told Jesus to hang on the wood and absorb the full fury of the storm. God told Noah to live, even as death swallowed up all of those around him. But God told Jesus to die, and in so doing, swallow up death itself. Jesus is the greater Noah. He's the greater ark. And I pray that you see this morning that this story, this Old Testament story, has so many implications for us. That God is so purposeful throughout human history. And he gives a very clear and very real point in human history to point to an even greater reality that will take centuries and millenniums to unfold. But it's the story of his love. It's the story of his redemption. And now is the time where we can seek him before the judgment comes. We have a covenant-keeping God, a covenant-making God, who tells a glorious and grand story across the pages of history. And so it's all connected. It's all one story. He loves us because he loves us. He chooses to make a way for us when there is no way. This is our God. This is our faith. We trust him. And we are compelled to tell others, just as Noah in his day. We know. We've been given. We've been entrusted with this knowledge. So what do we do with it? If we're to love those around us, we tell them. We tell them, there is one who has absorbed everything for you. This is our God. This is our faith. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God. We thank you that you have written it in the sky for us, that you are more in this room, you are more part of us than anything else we could ever imagine, and that we have a faith and a story that is so connected throughout history. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in your provision against sin, that they would do that. They would trust in the promise and the hope and the glory of the substitutionary work of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for absorbing the wrath. Thank you for taking the brunt of the storm. And thank you for hiding us and shielding us and keeping us with you forever and always. We proclaim your name. We proclaim your hope. And we pray for power and boldness to proclaim it more faithfully, all the more as the day draws near. We love you, and we thank you for your love for us. Amen.